Now, as we continue our studies in the Apostles' Creed, we come to its affirmation, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. The declarations of the Creed about God as the triune creator, redeemer, and sanctifier advance forward to a declaration about the people of this God. He has a community of believers and worshippers, and to this community, the Creed gives the name of the Holy Catholic Church. Perhaps I ought to say something about the word Catholic in the Creed, since sometimes the word can be terribly misunderstood. So we observe that the Creed refers to the Holy Catholic Church, not the Roman Catholic Church. There is nothing in the Creed about Rome or the Pope. The early Christians did not believe in the supremacy of the Roman Church or the office of Pope. And indeed, there was no office of Pope for several hundred years. That was a later development. So we must clear out of our minds any idea that the Holy Catholic Church of the Creed is the Roman Catholic Church of today. It is not. The problem, perhaps, is that for many Protestants and evangelicals today, the very word Catholic means Roman Catholic. That, however, is a grave misunderstanding of the word. Catholic is merely the Greek word for universal, Catholicos, meaning throughout the world. In the great early Christian hymn, the Te Deum, there's this line, "The Holy Church throughout all the world doth acknowledge thee." Well, that's the idea of Catholic, the church throughout all the world, the church universal. So what the Creed is saying is, I believe in the Holy Universal Church. I believe in the Church of Christ, which is holy and universal in nature, the Holy Church throughout all the world. So if I believe in the Universal Church, I believe in the Catholic Church. If I belong to the Universal Church, I belong to the Catholic Church, because Catholic means universal. But I neither believe in nor belong to the Roman Catholic Church. John Calvin, not noted for his sympathy with the Pope, often refers to the Catholic Church, meaning the universal body of the faithful. In Calvin's Catechism, a section is given over to expounding the Apostles' Creed. And in that section, we find the following. Next comes the fourth part of the Creed, in which we confess that we believe in one holy Catholic Church. Is it necessary to believe this article of the Creed also? Yes, truly, if we would not make the death of Christ to be of no effect. For the one effect flowing from all the work of the triune God is to bring the church into being. What is the church? The body and society of believers, appointed from eternity by God to life everlasting. Now, if you would prefer to hear a Baptist on the subject, here's John Gill. The church may be said to be Catholic, as it may consist of those in any period of history and in each of the parts of the world who have true faith in Christ and hold to him the head and are baptized by one spirit into one body. And this is the church which Polycarp, one of the early church fathers, called the whole Catholic Church throughout the world. And Irenaeus, another of the fathers, the church scattered throughout the whole world to the ends of the earth. So we should not feel any hesitations about the Creed when it affirms the Holy Catholic Church. Catholic merely means universal or throughout the world. The religious communion headed by the Pope takes the name of Roman Catholic. Certainly we do not take that name. But Protestants and evangelicals should be perfectly happy with the name the Holy Catholic Church, the Holy Universal Church, the Holy Church spread throughout the world. Well, now let's move on to consider the place of the church in the apostolic faith. The word church means assembly or gathering. And the Greek language used this word in apostolic times to describe the political assemblies or gatherings that governed Greek cities, the body of citizens meeting in the city chamber to decide on policies. Cities were often small enough in those days for all the enfranchised citizens to meet together in one place, Greek democracy was therefore much more direct and participative than ours. So the idea is that of a gathered people, a society, a community of citizens. Back to the creed. We believe in the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we believe that this God has a gathered people. As Calvin's Catechism says, the one effect flowing from all the work of the triune God is to bring the church into being. In the scriptures, God even goes so far as to define himself as the God of his gathered people. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He is the Lord God of Israel. Christ, God incarnate, is the head and saviour of the church. God cannot and will not be separated from the people of God. God and his people are bound together for time and eternity. We cannot exist without him. He will not exist without us. I believe in God. I believe in his church. What God has joined together, let no one put asunder. Now, God's purpose to have a people is indicated in his ancient promise to Abraham. In you and in your seed, all the nations and families of the earth will be blessed. All who share Abraham's faith are united with each other as the people of the Messiah, Abraham's seed. This is how Paul describes the ultimate fulfillment of that purpose. He himself, Jesus the Messiah himself, is our peace, who has made us both one, both Jew and Gentile, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. Well, here is the church, the people of God in Christ, one new man, one new humanity, one body, bound together in ties of peace and reconciliation, one with each other and one with God in Jesus Christ. Francis Schaeffer, the great Reformed thinker of 40 years ago, was fond of saying that Christianity is individual but not individualistic. In other words, I am united with Christ as an individual by personal faith. But things do not stop there. My union with Christ brings me into a union with everyone else united with Christ. Fellowship with Christ creates fellowship between all who know Christ. If you and I truly know him, we will desire to know everyone else who knows him. That is a test of how real and how meaningful my fellowship with Christ actually is. Is it binding me together with others who know him? Or am I content to have a purely private, self-centered relationship with Christ? Now that surely does not ring true. On that first Easter Sunday on the Emmaus Road, after encountering the risen Lord, Cleopas and his friend ran back to Jerusalem to share their good news with the Lord's other disciples. And no sooner have they done so than the Lord himself appears to all of them in their very midst. Wherever two or three are gathered in his name, there he is, the risen and living Master, in the midst of them. So the resurrection creates the church. Our fellowship as persons with one another flows from the fact that we all know the same person, Christ himself, crucified for our sins under Pontius Pilate, risen again on the third day. So I repeat then, is our fellowship with Christ bringing us into fellowship with his people? Christianity is individual, but not individualistic. It is no accident, surely, that in the model prayer taught to us by the Lord himself, we are instructed to call God, not my Father, but our Father. And it is no accident that the requests are not in the singular, but in the plural. Give us our daily bread, forgive us our debts, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from the evil one. God will have us to relate to him, not as isolated, solitary individuals, but as a people. And so the creed says not, I believe in the Christian, but I believe in the church, the society of Christians. I believe in the people of God, who together call God our Father. Now from all this it follows that if I sin against a fellow Christian, I sin against Christ. Even as every good deed done to a fellow Christian will be counted as though it were done to Christ himself. Within the household of faith, I cannot say, well, I have sinned against him or her, but no matter, my relationship with Christ is fine. I do not have that self-indulgent luxury. Now, remember what Zechariah says concerning the Old Testament church, Israel, in Zechariah 2, verse 8. He who touches you touches the apple of God's eye. Now, the apple of the eye is the pupil. It is tender. It is vulnerable. We instinctively shield our eyes against physical threats. The church is the apple of God's eye, and he reacts vigorously against anyone seeking to harm her. If I harm the body of Christ by harming one of its members, Christ, the head of the body, is offended. It is as though I had touched the apple of his eye. So close is the union between the Lord and his people. Now, does that speak to any of us? Have I sinfully harmed or offended a fellow Christian? Am I treating a member of Christ's body with sinful neglect or contempt? Well, then I need to know that Christ himself is not pleased. Things cannot really be right between me and the head of the body if they are sinfully wrong between me and a fellow member of the body. Once again, Christianity is individual, but not individualistic. God will not be separated from his people. He has, after all, decided to spend eternity with them. And therefore, it is reasonably expected of us, as those who will spend eternity with each other, that we should learn to get on with each other now. But now somebody may ask, in what way do we believe in the church? I believe in God means I have faith in God. In what way does my faith exercise itself towards the church? How do I believe in the church? Very good question. And here I would suggest is the answer. By faith, I believe that the church is indeed the body of Christ, not a haphazard collection of human individuals like a social club, but a supernatural and spiritual entity, a living organism bound to Christ as her living head, indwelt by his life-giving spirit, and animated by his resurrection power. Now, you see, that is not what the church appears to be to the eye of mere flesh. Now, those who gaze upon the church with fleshly eyes do not see her as a spiritual and supernatural organism, the living body of the risen Christ. But faith believes that that is truly what the church is. It takes faith to grasp the true reality of the church. C.S. Lewis expresses this very graphically. In the Screwtape Letters, he puts these words on the lips of the senior devil Screwtape, giving advice about how to neutralize a man who has just become a Christian. One of our great allies at present is the church itself. Do not misunderstand me. I do not mean the church as we see her, spread out through all time and space and rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners. That, I confess, is a spectacle which makes our boldest tempters uneasy. But fortunately, it is quite invisible to these humans. When he gets to his pew and looks round him, he sees just that selection of his neighbours whom he has hitherto avoided. You want to lean pretty heavily on those neighbours. Make his mind flit to and fro between an expression like the body of Christ and the actual faces in the next pew. It matters very little, of course, what kind of people that next pew really contains. You may know one of them to be a great warrior on the enemy's side. No matter. Your patient, thanks to our Father below, is a fool. Provided that any of those neighbours sing out of tune, or have boots that squeak, or double chins, or odd clothes, he will quite easily believe that their religion must somehow be ridiculous. It takes faith to grasp the true reality of the church. The eye of flesh will never discern it. But the same faith that unites me to the head of the church unites me to his supernatural body, the church itself. And although I do not believe in the church as my Redeemer, I do believe in her as the body of my Redeemer, where he dwells by his Spirit and manifests his grace and his glory. Do you believe in the church? Does your faith see her spiritual splendor? Not a mere collection of humans who share some odd religious beliefs and practices, but the temple of the Spirit of God, destined to inherit the universe. Believing in the church is all part of faith in the triune God. Next to God himself, the church is the most sacred and glorious thing in all creation. Now let us consider those two attributes which the Creed gives to the church, holy and Catholic. First of all then, holy. I believe in the holy church. In other words, I believe in God's holy people, his holy community. Holiness is an essential attribute of the church. Scripture confirms this. 1 Corinthians 3:17. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Ephesians 2:21, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Colossians 3:12, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. 1 Thessalonians 5:27, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. Hebrews 3:1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Well, in what sense then is the church holy? Holy does not mean free from sin. Which of us is free from sin? Yet we do belong to a holy people, a holy community, or in the Apostle Peter's words, a holy nation. We could say that the church is holy in a corporate sense, because to the church as a community, God has committed his holy gospel, the holy scriptures, the holy sacraments of baptism and the Lord's table, and all the holy ordinances of divine worship. The word holy means literally set apart, and the church's possession of the things I just mentioned there certainly sets her apart from every other community on the face of the earth. However, it is hard to empty out from the description holy any reference to personal holiness, especially now that the Messiah has come and the new covenant is established and the Spirit is given. So we have to add that God's people are holy by virtue of their spiritual union with Christ. His holy life is in them. It is not yet perfected, but it is present. By the indwelling Spirit of Christ, we are beginning to be sanctified. If a professing Christian is not beginning to be sanctified, then he or she may belong to the holy church externally by profession, but they do not yet belong to it inwardly and spiritually. No one will be saved by mere external membership of the holy community. Its holy gospel must be believed. Its holy scriptures must be obeyed. Its holy sacraments must be received with a penitent heart. Otherwise, we shall bear no spiritual fruit in our souls, and then we shall be as the barren branch of the vine, described by the Saviour in John chapter 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, will that describe any of us? Coming here on the Lord's Day will not save us on the day of the Lord, unless we belong to the Holy Church inwardly and spiritually by living faith in the living Christ. And the sign of living faith is that it sanctifies us. Not perfectly, but it begins to make us share in Christ's holiness now, so that we will share in it fully and completely when he returns. So then, are you beginning to be sanctified? Do you taste the first fruits of holiness in your life? Come to me, says Christ, and I will make you holy. I am rebirth. I am sanctification. Accept me and live. The Holy Church. And then, as well as being holy, the Church is also Catholic. Now, we've already seen that Catholic means universal throughout the whole earth. Let's try now to see the implications of that. Unlike Old Testament Israel, the New Testament Church is a multi-ethnic global community. It includes Jews and Gentiles on an equal footing. It encompasses the whole world, all nations, in its embrace and scope. There is a universality about the Church of the New Covenant that there never was, about God's Old Testament people. The universality, read Catholicity. This universal Catholic nature of the Messiah's community was prophesied ages before. Remember again the divine promise to Abraham, in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, the seed is the Messiah, and in him God opens up a fountain of blessing that flows out to all the nations of the earth, with the blessings of salvation, forgiveness of sins, peace with God, the gift of the Holy Spirit. The great messianic psalm, Psalm 72, looks forward to this universal spread of blessing in the days of the coming Redeemer. He shall have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him. All nations shall serve him. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be his glorious name forever. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. So we have the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, and his glorious universal or Catholic kingdom, a kingdom that spreads and grows and fills the whole earth as the Saviour conquers the hearts of people from every tribe and every tongue, vanquishing them not by might and not by power, but by his Spirit. Christ is the one who restores the lost unity of the human race. All nations are blessed in him. All nations will serve him. His dominion stretches to the ends of the earth. You see what the Saviour is doing here. He is bringing the human race together, making it one and united in himself. And that is the implication of his church being a Catholic body. Especially in these days, there is a desire, there's a longing for humankind to be united. There's a desire for one world. Now, this was what the great empire builders of history, like Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, and Napoleon wanted to see, the world united under their rule, of course. But as well as the ungodly thirst for power, there was also this vision of a united world that drove those conquerors on. And that's why so many of those empire builders began to think of themselves as divine figures, saviours, gods. They could see that what they were trying to do, to unite all nations, was a godlike thing, a task fit for a god. Now, today, people are more likely to look to the United Nations and speak about the brotherhood of humanity and one peaceful, harmonious world government, a united earth bound together by beautiful ideals of democracy, peace, justice, and caring for the environment. It's all part of this yearning, this quest for unity, which exists in the human heart. Search your own heart. Somewhere, perhaps buried very deep, you will find this longing for unity, this dream of a united human race. It's the dream of Catholicity. Well, let's ask ourselves where this longing for unity comes from. Why is the human heart haunted by this dream of a united human race, this dream of Catholicity? Surely, it is because the human race is by nature one family. One family. We all naturally belong to each other. We are brothers and sisters. Now, that's true at the biological, genetic level. Modern science has demonstrated that the differences between the so-called races, differences of skin colour, contours of the face and so on, are superficial differences. Underneath, we share the same genetic code, the human code. We all have one nature, human nature. The Bible adds to this scientific insight, and it teaches us that the human race has a spiritual unity in the eyes of God, because all human beings, whatever their ethnic background, are bound together as a single collective entity before God under the headship of Adam. He is the covenant head of all humanity, and therefore we are by nature a single family in Adam. Whoever you are, and wherever you come from, and whatever language you speak, you are my brother or sister. God has constituted us one human family by placing us all under the headship of one covenant father and mother, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Now, no doubt God could have done things differently. He could have created a number of quite separate human races, each having their own Adam and Eve. But God did not do it that way. He made humanity a single body in Adam, sharing a single fate, depending on whether Adam, the head of the human body, was faithful or unfaithful to his creator. Now, surely one reason why God made humankind in this way was to give us a natural affection for one another, as members of one human family, one people, united by the closest ties of nature and destiny. And so you see, this deep feeling in the human heart that reaches out for a united world, a united human race, it springs from our very nature. We are all the covenant people and family of Adam, the original universal head and prince of humanity. And so naturally there is something within us that dreams about a united world. The strange thing would be if we did not dream about it. But Scripture, alas, goes on to teach that this unity of humankind has been violated by sin. The human race certainly does not behave as if they were a family. People do not act as if they were brothers and sisters. We are still a family sharing one nature, but the unity of the family has been disrupted and destroyed by sin. And so we see in the early chapters of Genesis how Adam and Eve's rebellion against God brought about the breakdown of human relationships too. People reject God and they find themselves at war with one another. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve rebel against God. In Genesis 4, Cain murders Abel. And by the time we get to Genesis 6, we read that Noah's entire generation has become corrupt and the land filled with violence. The strange thing is that God himself steps in and increases the divisions among human beings. In Genesis 11, at the Tower of Babel, we read how God punishes the people of that day by the confusion of tongues, breaking them up into different groups speaking different languages. In the mystery of providence, God separates humankind into different nations with different languages and different physical features, the white man, the black man, the yellow man, and so on. So sin already divides people against each other, and God amplifies those divisions and makes them even deeper. Why does God do this? Well, probably to stop a sinful empire-building man like Caesar or Napoleon from bringing the world together into a forced unity under the sinful will of a conqueror. The ethnic divisions between the peoples of the world are a powerful barrier against that sort of sinful and godless unity. Now, all of that thus far is the bad news. Now we come to the good news. Through the coming of the Messiah, the second Adam, God shows us his way of restoring the lost unity of humankind. How does God do this? How does he bring together the white, black, brown, red, and yellow peoples of the earth and make them one? By giving them one Saviour. Only one Saviour. Only one salvation for the separated peoples of the earth. So you may be a pure-blooded white Anglo-Saxon. You may be a Jew. You may be a black African. You may be an Arab. You may be Chinese or Japanese. Whatever sort of man or woman you are, there is only one Saviour for you, and that is the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. Whatever our language or place of birth, if we're Christians, we share one common salvation. We're not only brothers and sisters by creation in the first Adam, we are much more brothers and sisters by recreation in the second Adam. We are all loved and chosen by one Father, all redeemed by the blood of one Saviour, all indwelt and sanctified by one Holy Spirit. The Church is Catholic, the universal Church embracing the world, filled with people from every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation, made one in Christ. Revelation chapter 5. Thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests. Here is God's new unity to humankind. What Caesar and Napoleon could never achieve, and what the United Nations will never achieve, God has accomplished in Christ. A new human race, a new brotherhood, a Catholic Church, based on the oneness of salvation in one Saviour for all people. So let me ask, are you within the Catholic Church tonight? Are you within the community of salvation? There are no barriers. All are invited. All are welcome. The inward and spiritual gateway is faith in Christ. The outward and visible gateway is baptism. The Lord of the Catholic Church says to us in his gospel, come share my gift of salvation. Sin does not have to have the last word in your existence. Death does not have to have the last word in your existence. Come to me and share in my triumph over these dark powers. Entrust yourself to me. Be baptized in my name, live in my community, find the life that is truly life. What if we are already within the Catholic Church tonight? Well, 2 points. First, do not despair of anyone who is currently outside of Christ's community. You were outside it yourself once. So this is a community into which one cannot be born, only reborn. Any non-Christian you meet could one day be a Christian. Therefore, do not despair. So relate yourself to every non-Christian you know as to someone who one day might be your brother or sister in Christ. Second, if you are within the community of Christ tonight by outward profession of faith, then do not be satisfied with that. You see, Judas Iscariot was within that community by outward profession of faith. Mere church membership by itself will save no one. We must not only profess the faith of the church with our lips, but live the faith in our hearts and conduct. And so let's ask ourselves, how real is my belief in the unseen realities made known? Gospel. How serious is my determination to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Saviour? How careful am I in keeping watch over my heart? How often do I meditate on heavenly realities? How genuine is my life of prayer? May God deliver us from the emptiness of a merely nominal faith. Enable us truly to trust Jesus Christ as our Saviour and find our supreme happiness in knowing, worshipping and following him as living members of his holy Catholic Church. Amen.